If I had thought about it earlier, first I would like to say thank you guys so much for what you've given already and what is still to come in regarding support for the fire department, for the fire guys that are up there. Some of you may have seen the stories in the news yesterday that were saying that they're not accepting donations anymore. That doesn't apply to what we're doing because their issue is that they're having a hard time getting stuff dispersed. What we are doing is giving it straight to a fireman at a specific crew, so none of that stuff applies. So if you want to participate in that, again, you can still drop it off this week. Things like, specifically, it's power bars, face wipes, like baby wipes or wet ones, things like that, so they can kind of clean up. Toothpaste, toiletries, deodorant, that kind of stuff. And we are sending that to, specifically, there's three different firemen that are part of our congregation that are up there fighting, as a matter of fact. And so as they come in for days off and stuff, they're going to hook up with us. We're going to load them down with this stuff, and they're taking it up to their crew. I told you guys Sunday about the boot oil that we sent up with Evan Winnie and his crew. And the report that I got back from them was just tons of thanks. Something about you guys have saved some feet, because when he got up there, everybody's boots were just trashed and destroyed, and so he was really thankful for all that. So continue to participate. But then I also need to say, I feel a little like maybe some of this is my fault, because if I'd have thought about it and just washed my car 2 weeks earlier, then this rain that we're experiencing today would have probably shown up a lot earlier. Because I don't know if you're like me, like I spent hours washing my car and cleaning, detailing, and ash, dust, and so I should have just done that earlier. That joke fell completely flat. Don't use that again. This only happens to you. They don't understand. They'll catch up one day. Okay, Exodus 14 is where we are tonight. We have been looking at the partial kingdom. Our formula, as you guys know, for the kingdom of God, I'm going to assume that those of you that are in this room, you've been tracking with us for a little bit. If not, you need to go back and catch up. It's mandatory. But what we're doing is we're looking at God's Word kind of in an aerial flyover. Tonight we'll be covering from the Exodus, or the Red Sea, if you will, when they crossed the Red Sea, all the way through the giving of the law and the building of the tabernacle is what we'll talk about tonight. And as soon as I mention the word tabernacle, half of you go to sleep. I understand that. Like, if you were like me growing up, nothing would put me to sleep faster than like descriptions of the tabernacle, and it was just, but just hang in there. There's some cool stuff that we're going to look at tonight. So the formula that we are using as we look at this flyover in Scripture is that of the kingdom of God, which is, and I won't make you do it again, you're probably getting tired of it already, but it is God's people in God's place under God's rule enjoying God's blessing. Tonight in particular, you guys are still liking that. You're jumping in with me. I like it. It's like Pavlov's dog. You just react. That's good. So tonight we're going to be looking specifically at God's rule. We're in the section that's referred to as the partial kingdom, where the nation of Israel becomes, if you will, an example or a partial representation of the kingdom of God that God is ultimately building, that we will see fully fulfilled one day in heaven. But in the Scriptures, from the time that Moses comes in and delivers the people of God, God delivers through Moses, I should say, and they kind of become their own nation all the way through the reign of all of the kings. This is the section that we're looking at right now that's referred to as the partial kingdom. An example, an earthly example of what God is doing. And right now we're focusing tonight on God's rule and blessing with regards to that partial kingdom. So last week we closed with Israel. They've made their way out of Egypt. They've been delivered by God. They've made their way across the Red Sea. And one of the things we talked about last week that was kind of important is that the faith that Israel had in God, as they saw what God did, was a very active, it was not passive. It was a faith that resulted in something. It wasn't just like a mere belief. So we talked about the fact that how, as the people of Israel saw what God did, and remember, going even back further, if I can, those of you that have been tracking with us, this phrase, when God introduces Himself as I am, or literally, I will be what I will be, that it's a way of saying, you want to know who I am, then watch what I do. And so when the people of Israel see what God does, as God delivers them through these plagues and through the first Passover, and then as He spares them going across the Red Sea, they're learning who God is. And their reaction to God's revelation to them is not just a passive belief, but it's a belief of action. There are actual things that occur in their lives as a result of what they learn about God. For example, Exodus 12 tells us that after the Passover, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people in Egypt, and he struck the Egyptians, but he spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. And then as they cross the Red Sea and they see God bring the waters back over the Egyptian army, it says Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. And so the people feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses. So this faith in God is not just some mere relief, but that there are actual outworkings of this belief. There's worship, there's obedience, there's this reverence to God at times, as we're going to see tonight. And that's what the saving faith is. That even the fact that God had called them, said, this is who I am, this is what I'm going to do, there was even then a response. They had to go, they had to walk in faith, put blood on their doors, and do all of these things. There was responses of faith. We talked a lot about that last week. Go check out, or go get caught up if you need to. But now, the people of Israel have been delivered. And they're making their way in this trek across the wilderness. And that God has given them this promise in Genesis 12. Genesis 12, God said, you're going to be my people, I'm going to take you to my place, you're going to be under my rule, and you're going to enjoy my blessings. And so now the people of Israel have become God's people because they were redeemed by God. And that was the overarching theme last week, is the idea that entrance into God's kingdom is not something we're born into, it's not a boundary we walk across and get into, but it is something that God redeems us into. So now they've been redeemed, they've been rescued from slavery, they're God's people. And they're headed towards God's place, but there's this God's blessing, God's rule. Frankly, just the whole kingdom in general probably isn't looking really attractive to the average Israelite. And as we see, reading through the stories, you see there's this grumbling and complaining, oh, we were better off back there where we were. We're stuck out in this wilderness. We've got no food. We've got no water. This grumbling and complaining, and life is really, really difficult. And there can be this mentality a lot of times to think that when God moves in and now He's redeemed us and He's rescued us, that everything should become just amazing and rosy and perfect right then. And I mentioned it Sunday that there's some people, maybe even in this very room, that Jesus was presented to you when you got saved in this kind of mentality that, like, if you just accept Jesus, man, He's going to just come in and bless your life and it's just amazing what God will do. And then you found out that following Jesus means you're actually at opposition to the rest of the world. And so suddenly, when you're hoping everything's going to get better, it feels a lot harder a lot of times. And that's the way it is, because there's a kingdom to come. And we haven't arrived yet, but we've been sent. We're working our way there. And so this is the example of the people of Israel. This is what they're going through. And what they're doing now is they're learning to live right away by faith and not by sight, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5. So they've obeyed God and they've been told of these promises and they've been told who God is and they've experienced who God is. And so now they're learning to put one foot in front of the other and trust that He is who He says He is and that He's able to do what He says He's going to do, in spite of the fact that to them, they're just wandering through the desert following a smoke cloud. And they don't understand. They're not an army. There's going to be enemies that are going to attack. There's battles that are going to come. They're not soldiers. They're former slaves. And so they're having to learn how to trust God as they go through life dealing with these kinds of issues. And so they're on their way to the promised land. And that's what we're going to be talking about next week. That's God's place. So they become God's people. They're headed to God's place. And in between, God leads them to Sinai. And as they are there in the place of Sinai, look at Exodus 19, verse 4. God leads them back to Sinai. And He calls Moses to come up the mountain. In verse 3 of Exodus 19, these are God's first words to the people of Israel after this Exodus. And His first words are regarding His covenant to the people. He says this, "While Moses went up to God, the Lord called him out of the mountain, saying, 'Thus shall you say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all people, for all the earth is mine. And you will be to me a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel.' And so Moses came, called the elders of the people, and set before them all these words that God had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. Okay, so God calls Moses up the mountain, and he speaks these words with regards to the covenant. Now let's look kind of at greater detail of what it is he says, because these very words of God in verses 4, 5, and 6 really kind of give the entire theology of the redemption of God when we look at it. So this is what he says. He says, first of all, verse 4, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians." He says, you've seen, I've judged my enemies. I've delivered you. I've judged my enemies. And then he says, "And how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. I've judged my enemies and I've redeemed my people." He's made his people. "Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandment." In other words, if you're going to demonstrate that this redemption is, this is an actual heart change, and you're going to demonstrate that you are God's people under God's rule, we'll get to that in a moment. He says, "You shall be my treasured possession among all people, for the earth is mine." They will enjoy a special relationship with God amongst all the people. And God is, the earth is mine. He's sovereign over all the earth. But these people that have been redeemed from slavery, that are God's people, are going to have a special relationship. Later he's going to refer to them as sons. He goes on to say, "And you will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So these people are going to be a special possession with a special relationship with God. And the people, as soon as they know who God is, he gives them this story. He tells them, "This is what I'm going to do," kind of reiterates his covenant, and they respond instantly. And some would even say almost a little too quick, because he hasn't given them the terms of the covenant yet. But they're like, "Everything you say, we're going to do." Now here's the most important part of this. I want you guys to see this, because here in these verses is a pattern that is going to happen over and over and over and over all the way through the Scriptures. And this is what we're doing here. Again, this is biblical theology is what we're studying right now. So it's taking a look at the Scripture as a whole and seeing how things relate to one another. And this is a really important pattern that is repeated tons of times throughout Scripture. And it's this: God's mercy is the motive for submission to God's rule. Look what he says. He starts out, "You saw what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore," and he goes into, "obey my voice, keep my covenant, you'll be my treasured possession." So right from the very beginning, in God's first words to his people, having redeemed them from Egypt, we see this pattern that God's mercy becomes the purpose, the motive, if you will, for submission to God's rule. We're going to see it again. So he comes and he pulls the people together. Moses goes back up the mountain and he gives them the Ten Commandments. And so look over at chapter 20 of Exodus, verse 1. "God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me.'" Now, for most of us, if we were growing up in church, or if we ever saw like a poster in a Christian bookstore or in a church or something of the Ten Commandments, like our memorization of the Ten Commandments, all those things probably started with verse 3 of Exodus 20. Most of us probably started, Ten Commandments, recite them. All right, here we go. Number 1, "You shall have no other gods before me." And that's unfortunate, actually. Because really, to fully understand the Ten Commandments, we should never leave out verse 2. Because verse 2 is part of this recurring pattern over and over. "I'm the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." It goes back to what we talked about last week. When the people of Israel saw who God is. Who is this God who's saying he's going to deliver us? "I am that I am. You'll get to know me as you see what I do." And the Scripture, this story of who God is to us, this unfolding revelation of God, is meant to cause a response of worship and obedience. And this is the pattern he starts out with. "Hey, remember, this is what I did. I am the Lord your God. I am the sovereign Lord your God. I delivered you out of Egypt. I have rescued, I've spared you." He says this in Exodus 20, verse 2. Then he goes into the Ten Commandments, "You shall have no other gods before me." Now, a couple of things you got to notice about this. Clearly, this makes it abundantly clear that this law, the Ten Commandments, is referred to as the Mosaic Law, or the law of God, it is not given to people so that they become members of God's people. He already did that. Do you guys see this? He has already redeemed the people. He's already called them out. He's already drawn them to Himself. And now He's giving them the law. Clearly, this law that God gives, it cannot be the basis by which people are saved. Because they already got delivered. They've already been saved. If that's the case, then He should have done this first. But He waits until He redeems them and He calls them out into the wilderness and they're learning to walk by faith and He says, this is what it means to be in the kingdom of God. Now I used some kind of, we talked about this when we were in Romans chapter 12. So some of you, this is kind of a reminder or a rehash or whatever, but that's good because it's worth it. We used two really big kind of weird words, indicative and imperative. You guys remember doing this in Romans? Just humor me and say yes. Did I spell that wrong? Indicative? Most of you can't read that from back there anyway. This isn't right and really wrong. All right. Yes?
You left out the I in two.
No, it's right there.
No.
Oh, right. There we go. All right. You're staying after school. I think you're quitting troublemaker. No. So indicative and imperative. Those are the two, if you were to, and this is a theology class, essentially, what we're doing, right? So if you take a theology class, these are the words that are going to be issued, all right? Now, the imperative, this right here is the what it is we're supposed to do. This is the imperative. You might say among someone, it is imperative that you do this before you do that, whatever the case may be. It is imperative that, I don't know, no example comes to mind. But you know what imperative is, right? Okay, so that is the what we do. But the indicative is the why. The indicative is the who God is and what God has done. And in Scripture, this pattern that happens over and over and over, that starts out here in Exodus 19, that is given in the very giving of the law in Exodus 20, this is a pattern that happens over and over, and that is the imperative, the what we are to do, always follows the indicative. God's commands to us is always a response out of who He is and what He does. Now, you guys get your Bibles out. You're going to have to turn some pages because I'm going to make you see this with your own eyes in a few different places. So turn, just since we already did it, turn to Romans chapter 12. But we're coming back to Exodus, so keep a finger in there. Or if your Bible has those ribbons, now would be a great time to use them. But go to Romans chapter 12. And look at verse 1. Paul writes, Romans 12, 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. This is the beginning of what's referred to in the book of Romans as the Christian living section, if you will, of the book of Romans. And it starts out with, I appeal to you, or you might even say, it is imperative that you. I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God to present. And the word therefore is maybe the most important word in the entire sentence. Because therefore, okay? I appeal to you, therefore. Therefore what? In light of everything that I just said. Well, what is it that Paul had just said? That's Romans 1 through 11, which is this incredible doctrine, this incredible treatise, the most detailed breakdown of the grace of God and how Jesus has saved us by grace through faith, really in all of the Scriptures. So he spends 11 chapters breaking down the grace and mercy of God and how he has saved us from sin. And then he says, therefore, this is how we live. Turn to the right just a little bit. Go to Colossians chapter 3. It's about, 16th of an inch, maybe an eighth, depending on your font size. Colossians 3, verse 1. He says this, if you have been raised with Christ, seek things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and set your mind on things that are above, not on things of the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ. And then he goes in verse 5, put to death what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, and on he goes in to talk about even our family and how we relate to one another and our marriages and all these things. It's again Paul's writing. This is the Christian living section of it, but he starts out by saying, if you have then been raised with Christ. What he's saying is, If you've been raised with Christ, do these things. But if you have not been raised with Christ, we can't even have this conversation. Because you're moving on to step two before you understand step one. You're still in Egypt, and the law is going to do you no good right now because you're not even part of the kingdom of God at this point. You see the importance of all this? Well, I'm going to show you again then. Turn to the right a little more. Go to Titus. It's easy to miss. Very short. But if you get to Hebrews or Philemon, you went too far. Just turn back left just a smidge. And this is maybe the best one really out of this whole list in terms of the detail to which he goes through to break these things down. Titus 3 verse 1. Now in here, Paul's writing to a preacher. He's writing to a pastor. And he's teaching him how to lead his people. The pastor is, if you will, kind of the surrogate leader or the puppet leader in a certain sense. He is to lead God's people as he follows God himself. So really the pastor's God. So this pastor's getting instruction from Paul in how to lead God's people. And look what he says, verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God and Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Or you might say that we might become God's people. So he's saying, hey, you're God's people. You've been redeemed. You've been saved. Now, this is how you live. And he goes on to say in verse 8, and this saying is trustworthy. And I want to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. So he's writing this pastor and he's like, look, okay, here's how you lead them. You need to remind them that they were once enslaved. He uses the very word. You were slaves to these various pleasures. You were slaves to this mentality. You were just like the people in Egypt. But then God in His mercy has delivered you through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And now in light of that, that's when he goes into, so avoid quarreling. You're different than that. You've been saved from that. And this is the good work then you're now to live in. And that if those of you who, verse 8, have believed in God, may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Do you believe in Jesus? Yes, then this is how you live. He even says, these things are excellent and profitable to people. There's others. I won't make you turn there. But 1 Peter 2, 9 says, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood. And then he says, but beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, abstain from passions of the flesh. He even uses the very picture of the Exodus. That you were slaves, you were in exile, but now I'm encouraging you. You've been made new in Christ. Now this is how you live. And then maybe the more famous or more well-known of them anyway. 1 John 4, 10 through 11 says, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be propitiation for our sins. So beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And so we see that there's this continual pattern that happens over and over and over and over through Scripture that says, now that you are the kingdom of God, now that you are the people of God, now that you are the redeemed, chosen, the saved, whatever word you want to use for it, this is the way that we're to live. Not the other way around. Not this is the way that you are to live so that you can become this person. And this is a couple of things that are really important for you to understand there is because every other religion in the world puts these two in the exact opposite order. Every other religion in the world says, do this in order that God will accept you. Or in order that if you want to be part of the kingdom of God, this is what you need to do. If you want to be accepted by God, if you want to achieve whatever the faith or cult is that's teaching you, it's always based on what we do to achieve this blessing, this status, this elevation into heaven, whatever it might be. But Jesus Christ is the first and only that came and flipped that entire thing around. and says, this is what I've done so that you can. It's the exact opposite of everything that we're used to. And then also it's important to understand that the end goal of all of these things, just as we saw in the people of Israel when they were delivered, is worship, not just ethics or behavior. F.F. Bruce says this, in the New Testament, ethics is gratitude. So religion would say, this is the way that you need to live so that you can please God. But the New Testament teaches us that because of what God has done for us, we show our thanks to God in the way that we live. So this covenant that God presents to them, this law that He gives in Exodus chapter 20, is an opportunity for worship as well as the guidelines or the framework by which one lives in the kingdom of God. It is not the other way around. And it's so easy for us to forget that. And even as believers start thinking that because we have sinned and because we have failed, now we have to do something else so that we can kind of reposition ourselves back with God, be back in God's graces, when it never had anything to do with that in the beginning. It never had anything to do with that. And so as a result, the gospel has to always be our focus, not the rules. Even when He gives the law, He starts out with the gospel. He says, in light of what I have done. And so that always has to be the focus. I mean, every Ten Commandment poster really should start with that verse. It's a shame that we leave that out, because that's the part, that's the motivation for it. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians 3, Paul says, and we all, with unveiled face, behold the glory of the Lord, and are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory for another. So he says, all of us, as we behold the glory of God, we're being changed. Our morality is being changed. Our values are being changed. Our very identity. I mean, we're just being molded into the image of Christ. But he says, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And too often we think that we become by Christ through the efforts that we do. So we have to work. We have to do all this stuff. We've got to keep up this law. But Paul even says straight up that the real thing you want to do, you want to become Christ-like, you focus on Christ. You focus on what He's done. You focus on how the Lord has delivered you from sin. And this work of regeneration, it says we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. We're being changed into the very image of Christ by God, not by us. Paul says, it's the Lord that's doing this. This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And so, Christian morality, if you will, ends up becoming something God does in our lives as we focus on the good news of the gospel and on who He is, not on who we are or who we're trying to become. Are you guys with me on that? Nod your heads a little bit. Show me. This is important, because we can go so far as to teach our kids all the Christian rules and regulations and how to be good little Christians, and if we leave out verse 2 of Exodus chapter 20, then we've left out the most important part. And we've taught them how to feel good about themselves, how to look Christian, behave Christian, assume they're Christian, but not be Christian. That is really important, wouldn't you say? Really important. So it always starts. So any talk about God's rule, any talk about the law of God, always starts in the redemption and the grace that God has poured out. It has to. It's flat out dangerous if not. Because we can just become little moralists. I'm just doing everything right. I know what I need to do. And when I mess up, I just got to make sure I do better next time. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. So, let's talk a little bit now about God's rule. Back in Exodus. Let's talk a little bit about God's rule and God's blessing. Because in our culture right now, we live in a major sort of anti-authority sort of time. That's really a lot of our culture, especially the postmodern kind of mindset. But really, it's more pervasive even than we would think. Because there was a time even in our culture where the scriptures or the things of God were considered way more sacred than they are right now. Would you agree? Those of you especially been around for a while, would you agree? When I was in college, I was not walking with the Lord, and I lived with some roommates who definitely were not. Well, I love them dearly to this day, but I was for some reason, it was only the grace of God, hungover and everything. I would get up on Sunday morning and go to church. These guys, no chance. I mean, not once in 4 years, kind of a thing, or 6 years, however long I was in college. But this is just the truth, right? They were not. You would not consider these guys moralists or Christians or religious in any way, and yet there was this strange sense of reverence and respect that even these guys, Bible Belt, I know, but in our house, for example, There were no language rules in the house that I was in during college. Man, it was just, there was no desire to talk cleanly or no real morals about that at all. But if you took the Lord's name in vain, you would hear from multiple people in the house, "Hey, not here." No joke. Say any other word and they'd probably just shout it right back at you. But if you took the Lord's name in vain, there was no having that in our house. And that was not my rule. I moved in there. It was already there. By people that had no respect for God. We had this one guy, and it became sort of this like legendary example that this guy, he was a train wreck, and he didn't live with us, thank God, but he ended up coming to visit one time, and he was just freaking out because he thought he was in major trouble, and he actually thought, our high school kids are all out of here, I don't want to set any bad examples, but he thought his girlfriend was pregnant, and he was freaking out. And so we're like, well, have you been to a doctor? What are you doing? And I mean, this guy was just like distraught, tears, the whole thing. And he was like, "No, but I just went to the grocery store and nobody was looking, so I stole a pregnancy test." And I can remember one of my roommates just losing his mind. And he was like, no joke, he was like, "Why would you test God like that? That is stupid. You are praying that she's, and then you're going to go steal a pregnancy test." And it became this just weird pagan morality that still honored God as someone that don't mess with him. Like, respect him. There's some awe to go there. But now that seems to have sort of changed, and there's just no respect or regard whatsoever. And so we don't have to do anything. We can just, in our own culture, we can just make our own rules. It doesn't matter about any of the Bible ethics, if you will. None of that stuff even comes into play. We'll just make our own rules. We live under our own time frame. We kind of set our own pace. We're responsible for our own successes. We make our own life. We make our own future. That's kind of the mentality for sure in the culture that we live in now. But biblical doctrine challenges all of this. Biblical doctrine challenges all of this. As we talked about just this weekend, everything we have is a gift from God. We're not self-made. I mean, anything that we did, it's a gift from God that we even had the ability or the mentality or the intelligence or the energy to do any of those things. We're not self-made. We're not independent. We are actually live in dependence of God. I mean, Colossians goes on to say that Jesus Christ is actually holding everything together. That if he should desire to just let go, we're toast, we're gone. So in that regard, even the very next breath that you're about to take now, that is a gift. That is a gift of mercy from God. We are not as independent as we like to think that we are. But here's the thing. This kind of mentality regarding God's rule and God's authority and God's law can even permeate and seep into our Christian culture. Now, I'm not going to raise your hand because I don't want to make anybody feel bad. And I'm not trying to bash this book, but this was a very influential book about 10 years ago that I read, and maybe some of you read, and it had some great things to say. But there was this one area that's just not quite right that I want to point out just as an excuse example of how this kind of mentality can seep into even Christian thought, right? And there's this book that was written for men, and it was called Wild at Heart. You guys are familiar with that book, some of you? Wild at Heart. Very well-known book, okay? And the idea of this book was like how, I don't know, Christian men are all sort of subdued. We've lost our ideas of, like, Christians are all supposed to be just good little boys, and we don't get to go, like, be a man and watch war movies and things like that. And so it had this long story. But one of the things in it, it's this idea of achieving, like, what we're supposed to be as men. It's really kind of the overall theme of the book. And here's this quote, and it was really a main theme, at least in one part of the book. He says this, the author says this: "What man requires is a permission to live from the heart, not from some list of should or ought to or duty that has left many of us tired and bored." Let me read that again. "What man needs, what man requires, is permission to live from the heart, not from a list of should or ought to or duty that has left so many of us tired and bored." This is what he writes. Now, if he means by that we need to live for the gospel, we need to live for this real Christianity as the scriptures present it, not just from some vain, empty list of this is what you should do and this isn't what you should do, then I am all in and in total agreement with him. But the way this is written and then the way that it was expounded moving forward was this idea that these rules that we've been accustomed to, these rules that we've been taught, and rules in general become constricting on a man of God. And it becomes somehow this box that we get put in, and it prevents us from ever living to this adventurous, manly life that we're all supposed to have. That's kind of the mentality here. But here's the truth of it. Nothing could be further from the truth, actually, than that statement, if that's what's being said. Because let's go back to the pattern that we started with when we started this series. The pattern of the kingdom of God is Adam and Eve, who lived under God's rule, under His word, in obedience to His rule. And they enjoyed paradise. They enjoyed God's blessing. Listen, other than Jesus Christ, no two people on the face of the earth have ever experienced a more fulfilling life than Adam and Eve, at least to a point in time. Like, no one has experienced life like that. The kind of fulfillment that they had, being in fellowship with God, being in perfection, no strain against you, not working the ground and having it fight back against you, not relational issues and difficulties. I mean, all of the things that John Eldridge addresses when he's talking about the challenges men face in that book are a result of the fall. They're a result of when Adam and Eve chose to leave the rule of God, to rebel against God's law. And so this mentality that if we learn God's law, we're going to be just totally confined and we're not going to have some fulfilling life. That's the very lie Satan used to get them. He said, God's holding out on you. And there's better stuff out there. But you just need to step out from under this umbrella of God's rule and start doing some things for yourself. And that's when everything fell apart. And so there can be this fear in the church today regarding how we address God's rule, how we address God's word, and especially it's like we can't talk about God's rules because we want people to come and we want people to be fulfilled and we want people to find joy. And if we teach these rules, they're going to suffocate or they're going to feel excluded or convicted or all these things, when Scripture shows us that to live under God's rule is to enjoy God's blessings, and nothing could be more fulfilling in all of your life than that. The very thing everyone's looking for is that. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, who meditates on the law of word day and night. He is like a tree planted by rivers of living water. He produces his fruit in his season. His leaf does not wither, and everything he does prospers. Who would say, I'll take some of that? That's the purpose. You don't get more fulfillment than everything works. Wouldn't that be amazing? That's what God's saying. And so this mentality that rules kill blessing. And that's what we all think. Even subconsciously, that's what we all think, that if I could just step out of these rules, I would have more fun. When history and all of our personal experiences just continues to prove over and over again that when we step out of those rules, things get worse. That it's not fulfillment, it's tragedy and it's pain. And so God comes to the people of Israel, He's delivered them, and He gives them the Ten Commandments. And Exodus 20 goes all the way through Exodus 24, His law, the terms of His rule to His people. And again, God's law is not given as a mechanism by which they become God's people. God gives the law to the people that He's already redeemed. And it's just like Paul was saying, if you've been born again, then. And so here comes the law of God. This is the pattern that happens over and over. So the law of God is not a pathway to membership. It's the framework by which God's people live under God's rule so that they enjoy God's blessing. Everybody follow me on that? Let's do this again. It is the framework by which God's people live under God's rule so that we enjoy God's blessing. God's rule and blessing are constant. You cannot pull the two of them apart. If you want one, you're going to get the other, and vice versa. To live under God's rule is to enjoy God's blessing. He even said it. We looked at Exodus 19, verses 4 through 5, and He said it Himself in verse 5. If you obey My voice and keep My covenant, you will be a treasured possession among all people, for all the earth is Mine. In other words, I own everything, and you'll be with Me. So if you're obeying My rule, the earth is Mine. We're joint heirs with Christ. That means the earth is ours. if we're in the kingdom of God under His rule. Now, this is why this is really important. Here's three things I just want to mention really quickly. You don't have to write any of these down, because we're going to hit these hard when we get to the New Testament. But I want you to see how these link together. Okay? So in Romans 3:20, the law reveals our sin. Paul says in Romans 3:20 that the law reveals our sin. And so if we as a church or we as Christians go, we don't want to talk much about the law of God because we don't want people to feel unwelcome. We don't want people to feel convicted. We don't want people to feel bad about themselves. And that's the mentality in a lot of churches today. And so we won't talk about God's law and rule. But Romans says that it's the law of God that reveals our need for a Savior. And so if we remove the law of God from our teaching, if we don't talk about what it means to be obedient to God's law, then we've removed the very vehicle by which God has given them to show them that they need a Savior in the first place. So instead of propping them up and helping them out, we've knocked the legs right out from under them from the very beginning. So we have to address the law of God. We have to. It's important that we talk about what it means to be obedient. But also, not just so that we would know we need a Savior, Galatians 3 then says that the law of God reveals our Savior to us. It says that the law, he uses the phrase schoolmaster. And that was like a rich person would hire a guardian or a schoolmaster to shepherd their kid. And their job was, look, my kid's here at home, school's over there on the other side of town, he's got to be at school at 8, go. And that guardian's job was to make sure this child, their child, got to the place that they received instruction, that they were taught, that they got where they were supposed to go. And Paul says, the law is that. The purpose of the law is to not only reveal the need for a Savior, but to get them to the Savior. And then Jesus will show us in Matthew 5 that God's law reveals really God's standards within the kingdom of God. And that's in Matthew 5 and the Sermon on the Mount. So we'll get to that later. Just file that away. But this is what we need to hit real hard, and we got to hurry. All right. The result of living as God's people under God's rule is to live in God's presence. So living in God's rule, it means you're going to enjoy God's blessings. And in the Old Testament picture, in the book of Exodus, the blessing of being in God's kingdom, being one of God's people, is that you enjoy God's presence. And this is where the tabernacle comes in. So God gives Moses this formula, this thing called the tabernacle, this tent is what it really means. And it had this wall that goes around it, and then within the courtyard there's another tent, and there's these pieces of furniture that are in there. I'm not going to break down all the details, but every element in the tabernacle is there to remind them of God's presence. The table of the showbread is there to remind people that God would provide for their needs. The lampstand symbolizes God's constant watch over His people to keep them from harm. The incense was to give them a sense of the nearness of God. And then there's the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies is the Ark of the Covenant. This case, if you will, this box. And within, inside this chest is the Ten Commandments and the staff and the manna. And so God's law is actually kept in this chest. And on top of the chest is referred to as the what? It's the mercy seat. Also, the atonement seat is another way of saying it. It's the top of this box, and on each end of it, there's these two cherubim, and as their wings would come across, it makes sort of like this seat. And God would say to them, Exodus 25, "There I will meet with you." And from the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak with you and about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. And now I want you to turn to Exodus 40. So He gives this is what I want you to build. This is the tabernacle. Here's the Ark of the Covenant that's going to be in the Holy of Holies. And that's where I'll live. That's where I'm going to be. My presence is going to sit on top of the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Testimony. And so Moses erects the tabernacle in chapter 40. All the elements are brought together. They build the curtains. They build the tent. They build the Ark of the Covenant. It's all put together. Verse 34 of chapter 40. "And then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Throughout all their journeys, wherever the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out until the day that it was. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all of their journeys." So here we see they're under the rule of God, and the result of that, they enjoy the blessing of the fact that God is with His people. He's redeemed them. He's given them their rule. This is what it means to be, and you see that phrase that comes up over and over, I will be your God and you will be my people. I will dwell among you. And so God's glory comes into the tabernacle and now all the pieces are there, but there's this huge problem. So God has said, if you will obey my covenant, you'll be my people and I'll be among you. So what's the big problem with that equation? It's they can't obey the covenant. I mean, from the very beginning, they say, everything God says we will do. And he's like, all right, I'm going to go tell God and I'll get it all written down and I'll come down and I'll tell you guys all about it. And he goes up the mountain and they're gone. They're like, he's never going to be back. Make some gods. Make some calves. Everybody get naked. Let's dance. And suddenly everything changes. And just like that, they've turned their back on everything that they swore that they would do for God. So the problem is, how does God dwell among his people if his people can't keep up the covenant and won't submit to God's rule? How can that happen? How can this holy God who says, this is what it means to be my people, dwell with people who never live according to that covenant? Well, this is the beauty of it. Right after this passage, the glory of the Lord fills the temple. You come down to verse 38. In the sight of Israel throughout all their prayers, the glory's there. It's dwelling among the tabernacle. And when you turn the page, what's the first word you see? Come on, you know, turn your page. What's the next word you see? It starts with an L. Leviticus. Now, Leviticus, again, you're falling asleep and we're running late on time, but this is where this is so important. It is not by accident that when Exodus ends and the glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle, you turn the page and you go to the very next book of the Bible, and the whole book of Leviticus is about what? It's about the sacrifices that allow us to atone for our sins so that we can be the people of God. This was always known. God always knew that the moment He came and said, this is what it means to be the people of God, He knew from day one before they were even born that they wouldn't be able to do it. And so you turn from the glory of God fills the tabernacle and the first section in Leviticus chapter 1, laws for burnt offerings. This is how the people will now be able to be part of the kingdom of God. This sacrifice system is going to come into place. God has them covered. And what does Leviticus tell us? It's maybe the most least, if I was to take a poll, many of you would say it's probably my least favorite book in all of the Bible. It's certainly the one we don't want to go talk to anybody about because there's all this stuff about dead people and homosexuals and all kinds of stuff in here. We did laying in blood. Like, that's the book that we want to ignore, right? But the whole point of the book of Leviticus is that this tabernacle where the presence of God happens, we see over and over throughout the book that these sacrifices are happening every day to atone for the sins of the people when they can't live up to the covenant. To atone for God's saved people. And so it's done two ways. There's these goats. Two goats are brought in. The first goat is killed as a sin offering to atone for the people, to pay for their blood before God. The blood is sprinkled on the mercy seat, and it shows them that the Israelites deserve to die for their sin, but that God allows this goat to be a substitute. And so he says in Leviticus 17:11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement." It shows them that people can live because the animal died. And then there's another goat. So the first goat shows the process of the atonement, that this goat dies so that we can live. But then there's another goat. And this goat shows the results of the atonement, because the priest would then put his hands upon the goat and all the sins of the people would be confessed or pronounced upon this goat's head. And then they would drive this goat out of the camp and off into the wilderness to show that as the sacrifice has been made and the blood of this goat has paid the price of their sins, the sins of the people have been carried as far as east is to west, as the psalmist would put it later. And so this was in place from the very beginning. God is establishing a fact right to the beginning that His blessing is a direct result, directly related to His rule. But because His people are unruly, then He has provided a sacrifice for their sinfulness, which allows Him to approach them on the basis of what another has done. Now don't go to sleep on me, we're almost done. I know this one's late, but it's Leviticus and you don't want to spend a whole time in this again. Here's the deal. Notice that God's with His people. So there's this sacrifice there. There's a system, all right? God's among His people and they're going to do these offerings to make up for their sin. But there's still sort of, there's not this intimacy of fellowship that we see patterned back in Genesis, is there? They're not walking with God day by day. There's this sort of, you got to stay back. And only certain people get to go into that, and even on certain days, and then they have to go through certain processes, and this intimacy doesn't seem to be there all the time. And the reason is this. This sacrificial system that is in place, it is imperfect, if you will. It is the partial kingdom is what we're looking at. This is done for the purpose of pointing them to a perfect sacrifice. God is, again, this is the revelation of who God is. And so little by little, he's teaching them a little more and a little more and a little more. So we started out with Abraham. There's a sacrifice made for a man. And then we go to Passover. There's a sacrifice made to save what? A family. Within each household, putting the blood upon the doors. Well, now Leviticus comes along and there's this Day of Atonement. And now there's a sacrifice that is made for a nation. And then, one day, John the Baptist is in the river. And he sees someone coming. And what does he say? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. There's this unfolding revelation of who God is and what He is doing. And Hebrews drives this home, that we have confidence to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by this new and living way, that He has opened for us the curtain, that is, through His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with true heart in full assurance of our faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. This is why when Jesus dies, the curtain, that curtain that separated man is torn, because no longer did there have to be this, we got to stay away because it's not the perfect sacrifice yet. And there's this, we haven't fully been atoned from, because the blood of an animal could never fully deal with our sins, as he would say in Hebrews. But when Jesus dies, the veil is torn. And then he says, when you pray to me, call me Papa. And he says, you're my son. And he says, I'm going to put my spirit in you. And suddenly everything changes. Now, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, this intimacy that once existed in Genesis now exists in perfection in us. One last thing I'm going to show you, and then you're going to be done. Because as the story goes on, Leviticus chapter 26 rolls on. I want you to turn there. Leviticus chapter 26. And we see, some of you, your subject heading maybe for this chapter, mine anyway, says, blessings for obedience. So even right here in Leviticus, this idea that there's blessings for those for being obedient to God's law. But there's some stuff that's said here that's kind of troubling, because he says in verse 3, if you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season. And the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. And your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last from the time of sowing. And you will eat your bread to the full, and dwell in your land securely. I will give peace to the land, and you shall lie down, and none will make you afraid. And I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. You will chase your enemies, and they will fall before you by the sword. 5 of you will chase 100. 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall. There's this whole picture of this. This is the kingdom of God. This is like, yes, wild at heart. That's what I'm talking about right there. God says this is a result of what it looks like when you live in obedience and in submission to my rule. Well, then he goes to verse 14. But if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do my commandments, but break my covenant, then I will do this. I'll visit you with panic, with wasting disease, fever that will consume the eyes and make the heart ache. You'll sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I'll set my face against you. You'll be struck down before your enemies. And there's this, oh, that's the Leviticus I remember. Right? And if you think about it, going back to Genesis, you're like, actually, he's pretty much describing what it looked like when the curse was pronounced because man left the rule of God. This is what it is. Same thing. And so you go, oh, that's lame, because we already know, based on the fact that there even had to be a sacrificial system, that we're not going to obey those things. So this is, might as well just tease us with this 1 through 13 verses up here, because we're never going to have that. But in Leviticus, once the sacrificial system is put in play, another option is given. This third option is given. Look at verse 40. So he says, this is what it's going to look like if you walk away from my rule. He goes on to say, by the way, that in verse 23, if by this discipline you are not turned from me, but you walk contrary to me. So these things that are coming, even they are, the purpose of them is to turn us back to God. But he says, looking at verse 40, but if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in their treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies. If then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob. So think about this, and we're done. Promise. They've been saved. God's law has been given. But they're continually failing. That's the history of the people of Israel. Fail, 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 fail. So when they fail, God will punish them. But then he says his punishment is really just discipline intended to drive them back to God. So this is what they do. Experience shows them that even despite their best intentions, they're going to constantly fall short. But the law will then remind them of their inability to achieve God's standard. But it is precisely then that the very law of God drives them back to the sacrificial system that is there to atone for them. So you go, so what does that matter to me? It means this. You're saved. God's given His law to you. And we understand the gospel and we've been changed and we know that this is the way that we're supposed to live. But despite your best intentions, and how many times have we said over and over and over through our lives, I will never do that again. I will never do that again. I will never do that again. If your experience has been like me, the vast majority of the time when we said that, what we mean is, I'm going to try harder to do something that God already promises us we can't do. And this is this cycle of insanity that we go through. I'll just try harder to do better. I'll try harder. I'll try harder. But even from the very beginning in the book of Leviticus, when we fall away, the purpose was that we might go to a place of repentance and return back to the sacrifice that was made for our behalf. And so when we fail, and I remember growing up thinking, we had communion tonight. And you know, those verses that come after, I didn't read those, but they talk about don't go to communion with an impure heart. You remember, you know those verses? When I was a kid, it terrified me. Because I thought, I can't drink of the communion cup if I have sin I haven't dealt with. And so whenever they would pass that communion plate, I had to think, have I been good enough to take of communion? When Leviticus even itself, this book that we consider this harsh, mean God book, is actually saying, you can't do it. That's why I start the whole book off by saying, here's how I'm going to deal with the fact that you're not going to be able to do any of this. A sacrifice is going to be made. And so the law for us returns us back to the place of deliverance. So when the communion cup comes, what I believe that means to say is, hey, if you're not a believer, if you're not part of God's kingdom, then don't drink of God's cup. It's making a mockery. It's saying that His death meant nothing to you. But if you are part of the kingdom of God, that sacrifice, that is your lifeblood. When you fail, that's when you need it more than anything, is to be able to go to the table and say, God, I need your mercy. And it's a way of saying, from the very beginning and all the way through now, that we live by faith. We are not sustained in our relationship with God by our efforts. Please hear me. Your relationship with God is not dependent on how good a job you're doing at being a good little Christian. It's not how you became a Christian. It's not how you stay a Christian. It's not how God, His love for you is continual and constant. We exist totally by dependence on the sacrifice that Jesus Christ has made for us. That's it. That's the only thing we could possibly stand on. There's an old hymn, My Faith Has Found a Resting Place. Anybody remember that old hymn? And the hymn writers, they knew what they were talking about, man. They knew their theology. And in that hymn it says this, I need no other sacrifice. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that He died for me. That's it. We are born into the family of God by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and we are sustained in the family of God by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And Paul would then again, as we said earlier, say in the book of Corinthians, keep your eyes on Him. As you continue to behold the glory of God, you're being changed from glory to greater glory. At the pace that we want? Definitely not. Will there still be failures? Absolutely. But I don't stand on my own merit. I don't stand on my own behavior. I don't stand on my own track record. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness.
Next week we're going to talk about the rule of God leading into the place of the cross.